Number five this Easter, 5 years we've been going, which if you're keeping track is the last time Michael had a Sunday off playing the drums there. And so we are so great about, anyway. And we're so grateful. And there's people coming to our church and the seats fill up and we have the opportunity to impact new people every week. It's so exciting. And one of the things that we do is invite people to be a part of the church. And so you saw in the bulletin, Redemption Open House. That's an opportunity to sit at a table with me, chit-chat about the history of the church, the vision, where we're going, the mission that we have, the core values that guide us. And so you can join me after the service for that. If you want to be a member, that's part of the process. If you're just thinking, I'd like to know a little bit about the background of this church, just come and sit down. I think we have an extra special snack that's even more special than the regular snack. Is that right? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Extra special snack available. So you can join me there. One, but I'll give you a little preview. One of the core values that we have as a church is to be prayerfully dependent. It's a core value that we have. We want to express dependence on God for everything, wisdom, guidance, provision, inspiration, strength, everything. And there's verses in the scripture that, of course, we draw that kind of value from. One of them is 1 Thessalonians 5:17. What 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says is this: pray continually. Okay? Who said memorizing Bible verses had to be all that hard? If you can remember where you parked your car this morning, you can memorize this verse, okay? Pray continually. That's it. And now as we come down the home stretch of James here, we start to see him doubling back on some of the topics that he's already covered. So next week, Michael's going to preach the last sermon of this series. It's been a long journey. And we started out, and we had near the beginning this teaching on prayer. If you remember way back then, we had this invitation from James that if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. And so we learned from that if you're in need, pray, and pray with faith. Pray believing that God will answer your prayers, that God hears your prayers. Prayer with faith is the main point. And then we went through all these chapters of super practical stuff, how to treat the poor when they come into your presence, how we act, how you speak, how to rein in your tongue, how the rich should plan their lives, what it looks like to do future planning as a Christian with eternity in mind. So much good stuff. And now in chapter 5, he loops back to prayer again. And having just encouraged the brothers and sisters to be patient in their suffering. That's what we talked about last week. Be patient in your suffering. Stand firm. Maintain your integrity in the midst of your suffering for a number of reasons, not the least of which is that Christ is coming again. He's coming soon. He's going to right every wrong. So you don't need to take revenge. You don't need to grumble against one another. Be patient in your suffering because all wrongs will be made right. And now he turns back to prayer. And in chapter 5, verse 13, this is where we're at today. He says, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. And if they've sinned, they'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Because the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And then again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. And if I had to summarize this down into 6 words that you're going to walk away with today, I've got like 3,500 more to give you today. If there's only 6 you're going to remember, it is this. Pray often, pray big, believe, repeat. This is the heart of it. Pray often, pray big, believe, and repeat. So what I believe this passage is teaching us. But this passage isn't without some difficulties in understanding. It causes some questions to come up. So we're going to walk through it. But the big picture is to pray often, pray big, believe, and repeat that, regardless of what you see happening in your life. And so in James 5:13, here we go. Is any of you in trouble? Let him pray. If you're happy, sing songs of praise. Express yourself to God through prayer and praise. Is anyone sick? Let him call the elders of the church to them and pray over them. Pray often, pray continually, whatever your circumstances. He doesn't need to list any more than this for us to see. It's the whole gamut from positive times to negative times and everything in between. You should pray. It's like when you're growing up and you've got an ailment and you go and you tell your mom, you know, I'm not feeling so well, and you don't even need to tell her what it is that's bothering you because the prescription's already been written. You need vitamin C. That's what you need, is vitamin C. Just a little more vitamin C. So you got a stomach ache, you need some vitamin C. You got a runny nose, you should really have some vitamin C. Oh, you got dry hands, we're going to get some vitamin C cream here. Oh, you lopped off your arm with a chainsaw, you're going to get the Costco-sized bottle of vitamin C. It will cure any ailment. Prayer is like the vitamin C of the Christian faith. It's the one-size-fits-all instruction for every situation. Are you in trouble? You should pray. Worried? Staying up at night? You should pray. You tired, weary, exhausted? You should pray. You love the warmth of the sun on your skin and just basking in that? You should pray when that's happening. Are you anxiously awaiting test results? You should pray. You just declared cancer free? Praise the Lord. You should pray. It's always the right time to pray. And the prayer, it's not meant to stop us from living and doing things that are helpful, maybe that resolve our troubles. Like if you're stuck in a pile of debt, it's not like you can still buy Starbucks three times a day. Like, make $15 payments on your debt instead. Like, don't just pray and say, oh, I've got the secret formula. I just pray and I don't do anything perhaps to resolve my troubles. You can use God's wisdom to work your way out of difficult situations at times, but it's not as though prayer replaces that like a secret remedy, but it's to say that in every situation, the instruction still applies. Pray. Because God loves you, God hears your prayers, God wants to answer your prayers, and he wants a relationship with you. He wants to communicate with you through prayer. Not just you speaking to him, but him speaking to you as well. Because when we think about God's love for us, he's not just wanting to watch your life like it's a sitcom. You know, it might feel like it is sometimes. Not just wanting to watch from above like your life is a TV show, because he knows, he can see, he sees your sorrows, he sees your joys, he knows it all. You're not surprising him or enlightening him when you pray. But he doesn't just want to watch your show, he wants to be invited into your life, to have a relationship. He wants to share in your life. He wants to reveal the purpose for allowing the struggle in your life. He at times wants to deliver you from it in response to your prayers so that you know he listens to your prayers. Sometimes he wants to reveal that his grace is sufficient for you and that the trouble doesn't need to be removed from you because he is enough. He wants to be a part of your life in every circumstance and invited into it, not just, God, you can watch me if you want. And so that means whatever you're feeling, from like a giddy joy that you can't stop giggling like a schoolgirl, or maybe you're in the darkest depths of depression, it's pray. It's God's will that you pray. And in this passage, he gives some specific guidance for prayer when someone is sick, is physically ill. It says, is anyone among you sick? They should call the elders of the church to come and pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. So if anyone among you in the church is sick, this isn't an out-of-date thing. If anyone among you is sick, should call the elders. Three simple steps. Call the elders, have them pray, anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And so quickly look into what that means. First, call the elders. There's spiritual leaders in a church are title for them is the leadership team here. They serve in a number of roles. One is they serve to oversee the church and its finances and as an organization, the employment of me. To me, that's very secondary to their role as overseers, as elders, where they have a role that's defined by the scriptures that is to by God's grace, do their best to protect the flock from false doctrine, to look after the church, to set an example in godliness, again, by God's grace alone, to guide people in godliness in difficult times and in times of blessing. And a person can't give spiritual oversight over the church if they're not a praying person. And so there are elders in the church, and the calling of the elders reveals a couple of things. So if somebody's sick, they're supposed to call the elders. That means you don't have to go out and find some charismatic faith healer who has a TV special at 11 o'clock on Sunday nights to come and heal you. You know, the one who's capable of just hitting you in the forehead and knocking you over and healing you in the name of Jesus. Amen. You don't need that guy. It's the elders of the church, not someone with some supernatural, incredible gift for healing, just regular people who pray with faith. They're the ones who are called on to pray in these times. It also shows this is not something you do every time you get the sniffles, because the elders have lives. And if they had to come to your house every time you got a boo-boo, they just would be doing that all the time. There's an indication that here they're to be called because you're very sick, maybe even bedridden. You can't go and be with the people, maybe you'd infect them. And they're coming as an extension of love from the church, reminding you you're not alone, and they come to pray with faith over you because you're laid up. So there's an indication. That's not to say like you should wait until there's a light at the end of the tunnel and you're reaching for it, and then you call the elders because that's when it's serious enough. Point is, the picture is that prayer is always appropriate, and in specific, more serious situations, this is the instruction. Elders come, they pray over you, and then they anoint you with oil. which maybe to you sounds kind of mysterious. Like, what are they going to do? What does anointing with oil mean? Are they going to, like, spritz it on me, or they got a bucket, or what? It sounds a little, if I said, who's got experience with oil-related Christianity things, not many would put their hands up, because it's not something that we do all that commonly. It might sound a little weird and mystical to you. It doesn't happen often, but that's not because it no longer applies, and it can't be done like it's done here. I would say it's a symbolic thing, but let me back up and say that classically there's two ways people have understood this command for the elders to anoint with oil when they go to pray for someone. One is that the oil is a symbolic representation of the holy presence of God. And that's based on an understanding that we see it all through the scriptures. You see, in the Old Testament, the priests were anointed with oil to show that they were set apart for the work of God. The holy items that would be used in the temple were anointed with oil. We've got Samuel when he anoints David as king over Israel, and the scriptures say, so Samuel took the horn of oil and appointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. So it's symbolic of the Holy Presence, the Holy Spirit's presence. But there is another way that it's been understood. Okay? It's been understood as a medical thing. And the reason that some people have come to that is a lot to do with the translation of the word anoint. We've got this idea that you anoint with oil. And there's a guy, Richard Trench, and he points out it's significant, the word anoint that's used. Eliepsantes, rub with oil, not cherio. I don't want to hurt him, but I don't want him distracting everybody anymore. Off with you. There we go. All right. So, it's not cheerio, ceremonially appoint, British roots as well as Greek. The former is a mundane word. The latter is a sacred religious word. Okay, so the word for anoint there is not the religious word for anoint. It's like the mundane, everyday usage. It's like rub with oil. Just put some oil on it. And they put this together combined with the knowledge that olive oil was used for healing, for cleaning wounds. It was like the vitamin C of their day. They just put it on everything. If you remember the story of the Good Samaritan, he's walking along, finds a guy who's all beat up, he bandages wounds, and then he pours oil on it. There's a medicinal value to the olive oil that they use. And so some have said, well, based on the fact that this passage is saying, just rub oil on it, and oil is medically helpful, that the thing we're supposed to take away by the anointing with oil is that we should take advantage of medical advancements as well as pray. That's the takeaway, what some have said. I think that absolutely we should take advantage of advances in medicine, make the most of it. I wholeheartedly believe that. Not to replace our prayers, not to even go before our prayers, but by all means, if you're bleeding profusely, go to the hospital. It's good. It's a good thing. It's helpful. But if you ask me, I don't think James's point is here is that the elders come and then they start administering some medical treatment in addition to praying. Especially this calling to anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. I believe it's a representation of the Holy Spirit, the holy presence of God within the prayers. It's an invoking of the presence of God, inviting him into it. We're praying in Jesus' name. In the name of the Lord, we invite his power to come and do the healing, not for our magical use of the oil to somehow conjure up some power apart from him. We anoint with oil as a representation that God's presence is a part of this, that we are calling on the presence and power of God to do the healing and not for us to be able to have brought it about by our use of the right words and the right oils and the right time and all that sort of stuff. And so we recognize his sovereignty and his ability to heal when we pray. And when we pray in his name, according to his name, according to his will. We pray that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which is an important foundational block for the next part that we're going to look at, because this has been a lot more hotly debated than even the idea of whether the oil is symbolic of God's presence or if it's medicinal. Verse 15, it says, "And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise them up. And if they've sinned, they'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." So we see here a connection between the spiritual and the physical. They're not totally disconnected. Now, our spiritual health is ultimately more important to God. We see that when the four buddies are carrying their paralyzed friend to Jesus. They can't get in for the crowd, so they go up on the roof, they dig the hole through it, and then they lower him down, and Jesus forgives him before he says he can walk. Actually, it's when he's challenged, like, who are you to forgive sins, is what people say. He says, oh, to prove that I can forgive sins, I'm not going to say that this guy can get up and walk. Like the physical healing was secondary to the spiritual healing, and actually the physical healing in that sense was to verify the authority he had to do the unseen healing of the person's sin, to forgive them. And so there's a link, of course, between confession and prayer. It's an important part of our spiritual health in that we are forgiven. And in some cases, that forgiveness reaches kind of out of the spiritual realm across the divide and has impact on our physical health, on our situations. Because our physical ailments, we see as we study the scripture, they're not always the result of sin, but they can be. It's not always, but they can be. It can be a form of natural consequence from a sinful action that you do. It can be a form of discipline and correction and rebuke from God. It's possible that God allows, permits a physical illness so that your attention is captured, so that your weakness is exposed, so that he can bring awareness to sin in your life, which needs to be dealt with, which is actually more important than just resolving the trouble that you face. And we've read it so much in James that we can find joy in suffering, we can find hope and peace and contentment in it, and that happens when we have the presence of Christ, when we reflect on the coming of Christ, when we are near to him. But when our lives are riddled with sin and that closeness with Jesus is hindered, we won't find that joy in the midst of our suffering. All we're going to want is the suffering to stop. But when our sin is removed, we have the ability to endure that physical suffering because Christ is with us. But it's the start of verse 15 there that's so debated because it sounds pretty airtight. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Case closed. Which begs the questions, what happens when we pray? Because if you've prayed for someone who's sick, maybe somebody who's nearing the end of your life, you know that eventually the stats are that praying doesn't always keep us well. Eventually our bodies fail us. We die. So does that mean when we pray and someone isn't healed, it's not our bodies that failed us, it's just our faith? We didn't pray with enough faith, so eventually our faith fails us and we die? It's a tough question. Does it mean that if we had been able to muster up more faith, we would have really been able to make a difference with our prayers, but since we didn't, we couldn't? It's a tough question. And just like the issue with the oil, this one's even got a wider range of interpretations because we have to handle how this is written in the scriptures. We also want to be able to mesh it with our experience. We want to have an understanding of it in light of the world that we live in. And so one way to interpret it is to say that the whole thing is about spiritual sickness, that it's so closely related that the Lord will raise a person up. And so, I mean, that sounds spiritual. And then if they've sinned, they'll be forgiven. That's just spiritual. And if they confess, they'll be forgiven. So that sounds spiritual. And so you look at it through that lens, and you right from the beginning, it's not that a person is laid up physically ill. It's that they're spiritually sick, spiritually weak. And when the elders come, their sins are forgiven, and they are well. They are raised up. That's not an uncommon interpretation. It gets a little bit out of the sticky situation of when people aren't healed. It allows us to say, just carte blanche, if the people pray in faith, you'll be well, because spiritually you are made well, and then regardless of what happens with your physical self, you are right with God. And part of that is a compelling argument because it doesn't have to deal with the challenge that it kind of doesn't mesh with our experience when we pray and God doesn't heal. Others have zeroed in on the prayer of faith and say it's our understanding of that which makes a difference, because the prayer of faith will make a sick person well. So you can pray, but if it's not with the right kind of faith, it won't work. And so some have gone about that, and this is a legitimate way to consider it, that the prayer of faith is a prayer that has already been assured by the Holy Spirit's presence. So if God gives insight, gives assurance by his Holy Spirit to a person who is praying that this will be done, then they pray with that faith, and of course it will be done. It's not that a person just has faith in Jesus in general and prays, but some have said, and I think legitimately so, there's something to it, that a prayer of faith is one that has been revealed what will happen to a person, like a supernatural insight and conviction of the Holy Spirit. And praying with that kind of faith, it's powerful. I think there's incompleteness in that, but it's scripturally able to be supported. There's others who have a far less defensible position and say that the prayer of faith is the idea that it's all about the amount of faith that you have. If you're poor and sick, it's because your faith is not good enough, and you need more of it. And God, this is that prosperity gospel that horrible, horrible distortion that says God wants you to be healthy and wealthy, and all you have to do is believe it, all you have to do is claim it, all you have to do is send in $99 to the TV guy so you get your anointed prayer shawl so that, you know, because that's going to bring you more faith. And that's garbage. That's, God doesn't promise you health and wealth, or the scriptures don't say that being sick or poor, it doesn't mean your faith stinks or your God doesn't love you. Personally, I think the context has been suffering, and a whole lot of this book has been talking about physical suffering. I think the way the passage is laid out, I think it is talking about physical healing, which does bring us the challenge of how we deal with such a blunt statement that if you pray with faith, you'll be forgiven. And yeah, I think it's spiritual as well. It mentions sin being forgiven, but it's a prayer about those who are physically suffering. And so I've got a couple of suggestions for how we grapple with this. Whether you find them satisfying or not is up to you. The first is this idea that we would just embrace the mystery of it. And I'm not trying to bail on explaining it because I got two more points, but embracing the mystery I put up front, because understanding that God's nature and God's work and God's word are beyond us is an important thing. And not understanding everything that God does not mean that he is not good, does not mean that he's not faithful, does not mean that he's not righteous. What can be frustrating in that we don't understand everything can also be seen as an opportunity to exercise faith. To exercise faith that God is actually bigger, to accept that God is bigger than me, that his ways are higher than my ways, that the fullness of God does not fit into my cognitive ability, which is a good thing, because if God fits into your brain and you can figure out every aspect of him, he is less magnificent than you and not worthy of your worship. And so God being bigger and beyond us is an okay thing. And the mystery of it can inspire us not to give up on pursuing the truth, but to seek it out, to study it, to meditate on spiritual things. When we don't understand what the scripture is saying, we could pray. Imagine that, another situation. If you don't understand what the scripture is saying, pray for insight into it. And I would say that as we look to the scripture, we find out, and this is the second one I have, that we remember the Bible's a lot bigger than the one verse we're reading at a time. It's a lot bigger than this one verse. Let scripture help you interpret and understand scripture. Because imagine every passage had to come with all the qualifications, all the variables. Imagine what James would have to write if he had to explain this, you know. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and then maybe there's these variables, you know, unless the person who's praying his faith isn't good enough, unless the person who's being prayed for and their faith isn't good enough. If you use canola oil instead of regular oil, maybe that doesn't work. If there's a full moon, it's not going to work. If you, I don't know, if there's a cat in the room, maybe they're evil, so that the Lord's not going to listen. Not that I think these are legitimate reasons somebody wouldn't be healed, except for the cat thing. I don't trust them at all. But James's encouragement is to help us pray boldly and with faith. And it's not unlike what Jesus says when he says, "Ask for anything in my name, and I'll give it to you." Pray with faith, and you can move mountains. Of course, there's an understanding in those promises. They're offered without qualification. I mean, it doesn't come with this, you know. But you know, it's got a little bit of a footnote that, you know, God's probably not going to answer most of your really outrageous prayers. No, they're just offered as these bold promises to give us confidence in the power of prayer. And of course, we see an understanding that, yeah, it's got to be in line with what God wills. God isn't required to answer our prayers if it's harmful to people, if it harms his glory. It's got to be in line with his will. And as difficult as it may be to understand, it's not always his will to heal. And we would always want it to be his will to heal, at least most of the time. But then we see the Apostle Paul, who we read the book of Acts, and we see he can heal people. Through the power of Jesus in him, he declares them healed again and again. He has the faith to pray and see people healed. And then when he has what he describes as a thorn in the flesh, as a messenger from Satan to torment him, he prays and he prays and he prays that God would take it away, and God doesn't. And it's not, I don't think it's his faith that's lacking. He had the faith to see other people healed, so it's not a lack of faith, but God decided that his will was not to heal, but instead to say those words which have comforted Christians for thousands of years, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." And so when we consider the bigger picture of Scripture, Jesus is teaching Paul's experience, James is writing, we see a larger picture that God promises immense answers to prayer, but also that God's will come to pass. And we're not going to manipulate that with our prayers. We're not going to overrule that. God will do what he sees fit. There's a writer, Gregory Crawford, and he explained it this way. He said, "We must believe that God can heal us. Here's a perfect starting point. We must believe that God can heal us. Your faith may only be small like a mustard seed, but with a mustard seed of faith, Jesus said we can move mountains. So if we pray and are not healed, does that mean it's because of our lack of faith? Probably not. After all, how big is a mustard seed? It's tiny. Something else is going on. While faith is part of the equation, there's another part, and that is God must be willing to heal us. And so here's the biblical pattern. When we put together the teaching of James and the teaching of Paul, where faith meets God's willingness, there is healing every time. We see this in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, story of a man with leprosy. He comes up to Jesus. He kneels before him. He says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus said, as he reached out to him, I am willing. Be clean. And Matthew reports, immediately he was cured of his leprosy. And so again, the author writes, where our faith meets God's willingness, there's healing every time. Third thing I suggest to help us handle this is to recognize what it is saying, what it is calling us to, what is drawing attention to. We know from experience not every sickness we pray for is miraculously healed. We know that this is not like a trying to give us a secret formula, that if we say the right words with the right timing and a dash of oil and a pinch of faith and bippity-boppity-boo, healing will happen. God's now under your thumb, has to do what you command. It's not all that clear. It doesn't address why God at times doesn't always heal. That's not the purpose of James's writing. Let's focus on the purpose, which is a call that in all circumstances we should pray, that we should pray boldly, that we should pray faithfully, that we should pray expectantly, and then we leave the results to God. That's what we're called to do. And he doesn't answer every prayer the way we offer it, but that's not to deter us from praying often and praying big and believing and then repeating again and again and again this pattern of praying often. I learned a lot about this on our last missions trip to Mexico, because prayer is such an integral part of their faith and their daily life. And they pray. They pray for sickness before they go to the doctor. And part of that is because their faith is so great. Part of that, in poverty, they just don't have the access to the medical care. And so we're with the woman, and a woman who's upset comes, and my son has broken his arm badly. We can't go to the doctor. Can you pray? That's a big, audacious prayer. Like, can you put the bones back together, God? Because we don't have really any other course of action. It's a big and audacious prayer. And it was the same with another missionary that we worked with. I heard him mention this prayer for healing. And so when I had the chance, I asked, because I struggle with this, honestly. I struggle with this. I said, man, I get a bit nervous praying for healing, because what if they're not healed? And I asked him, I said, I don't want to get people's hopes up and then have them be disappointed. I don't want God to look bad if I don't do it right. And so I'll pray, you know, God, if you want to, would you please heal someone if it's your will, which it doesn't have to be, but if you want it to be, it can be. That would be great. I'd like it to be, but it's totally up to you, and you can do whatever you want if it please, whatever. You, okay. Amen. And I, honestly, this is, it is a fight not to fill those prayers with excuses for God and qualifications that would let him off the hook if it turns out he decides not to heal. And I tell you what's expressed in that is about zero expectation that God will answer my prayer, that he'll intervene miraculously. The main feeling behind a prayer like that is fear. It's not faith. I'm scared that my prayer is not going to work, that a person's going to be disappointed, that God's going to have his reputation, you know, damaged as a result of this. And so I asked the man, I said, how do you pray without reservation, without making excuses for God in case God doesn't bring healing? And he said, I'm told to pray with faith. And that's it. And this is what I mean when I say focus on what the passage says. He says, I'm told to pray with faith. It's not up to me to look after God's reputation. He can look after that. If God reveals it's his will to heal, then God be glorified. If God reveals it's not his will to heal, he can look after the consequences of that. What we are called to do is pray with faith. And so this is my hope, that we would pray often, that we would pray big, that we would believe and repeat. And whether or not the last prayer that we offered was met with a miraculous intervention from heaven or not, don't let it stop you from the next time praying often, praying big, believing, and praying again. And as we get back to the passage, this is the way it wraps up. It says, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. And if you're here last week, you know that James likes to draw back on figures of the past to encourage the people that he's writing to. Here he picks Elijah. Elijah's a prophet from Israel's history. He was a man who prayed that it wouldn't rain, which midwinter we all think, hey, I wonder if we could make that happen. But his point was that the people had turned to the false god, the fraudulent figment of their imagination, Baal, and this was their god of the storms, god of the seasons. They turned away from God, and he wants to draw attention back to God. And the people were believing that Baal is the god of storms and rain and all that sort of stuff. And so in the hot, dry summer months, he's either asleep, maybe he's traveling. Elijah kind of makes fun of that in another session where he's kind of having a standoff with these prophets of Baal, but this was their thing. He's off duty, and then when the rains come back in the fall, he's back on duty. Let's praise and worship him. And Elijah's wanting to help them understand, no, there is one true God, and the rains are from him. Life is from him. Everything is from him because there's only one true God. So God, would you stop the rain for 3.5 years so they know their God's not just asleep or traveling, but that he never existed, that he's dead, he's a fraud, so that they come back to you. So he prayed, and then comes the drought for 3.5 years. Then he prays again, and it rains. That's incredible. It's a mighty answer to prayer at a particular time with a very particular purpose, that God would be made known to the people. Such a huge, audacious, impossible prayer, which kind of makes me wonder, why did James pick this as an example? Like, it's almost as discouraging as it is encouraging. Like, I can't pray like that. I won't see a prayer of that magnitude given. But he's not trying to discourage us from praying prayers that are mighty. He wants us to know that faith-filled prayers that glorify God are answered by God. That it happened for Elijah, and that your faith-filled prayers that will glorify him will be answered too. And Elijah, as much as we look at these heroes of the Old Testament, we put them up on a pedestal, and yeah, we should honor and respect what they've done, the example that they've set. He wasn't meant to be out of reach, and we can skip over so easily the start of verse 17, but this is where the encouragement really comes from. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He was like you. You were like him. He's not so different than you. He was a human. He was just a guy, a regular person who prayed with faith, and that reveals to us that the power in prayer is not in the exceptional ability of the prayer, but is all wrapped up in the one God who hears and answers our prayers. That's where the power is. It's not in the person, it's in the God who delivers and answers our prayers. And so you can pray with great faith, you can pray for great things, and you can see with great expectation as God delivers. Regular people can do that. And back in James chapter 4, we heard him say, you don't have because you don't ask God. And here we see Elijah, a regular person. He prayed earnestly, and God answered in a mighty way. And so maybe as much as we want to learn about prayer, maybe what we need is a little less study on prayer, more just practice doing it. Less time wishing that God would just do that impossible thing, and more time pouring out our heartfelt desires in sloppy, unscripted prayers. I mean, you do the praying. That's what you're called to do. You do the praying. God will look after doing what he sees as right, is for his glory and your best interest and his fame in all the earth. He'll look after his reputation. He'll look after his will coming to pass. Let's be the ones who are faithful to do what we're called to do, which is when we're in trouble to pray, when we're happy to praise, when we're sick, and in every other circumstance, pray. Pray often. Pray big. Believe and repeat. And we're going to end our service with a chance to pray, of course. There's going to be a song playing on the screen. It's got some lyrics that are on there, and it speaks of having seen God do miraculous things, move mountains, and it's an expression of faith. God will see you doing that again. It's an affirmation that God is faithful and God does not fail us, even when we face times of trouble. And maybe for you, an expression of prayer and communion with God would be reading along with the words and affirming them in your heart, affirming that your love for God and your affection for him is not based on whether or not he solves your problems today, but is rooted in what he did for you in the cross, that he has already done all that is necessary to have captivated and secured your affections, and that regardless of whether he answers your prayer in a powerful way or not today, that you will still trust him and find him faithful and declare his praises. And maybe these are moments or ones you just want to take in your seat and bow your head and totally ignore the song and just pray. Maybe it's silent. Maybe it's out loud. Maybe you find a place to kneel. Maybe you stand and lift your arms. There are so many different ways to pray and to express our hearts to God. And I don't want you to feel you know, quartered in by a particular way. And I'm not going to ask you to pray in groups because I don't want anybody to end up feeling as though they weren't able to personally connect with God because they were doing so. I mean, praying together is a wonderful thing. But if you're wanting to pray with someone, to have someone pray over you, then Kim is at the front here, and she would love to pray with you. I'll be in the front on this side and would love to pray with you. Pray impossible things will be done, because we believe that impossible things will be done in the name of Christ. And so we'd love to pray with you for the impossible. And God, I just want to ask that you would move our hearts, that maybe this is an environment where we often meet with you in a powerful way, that maybe this is our setting where we're more likely to learn about you, and it's when we're quiet at home that we hear from you, or walking in the wilderness that we feel close to you. But I pray that these moments would be filled with your presence, that your spirit would be here, that we would know that you are not somewhere else to be found, but are exactly where we are when we call out to you. You are found to have never left us, never forsaken us. You are not far. And when we confess our sins, you're faithful, you're just, you forgive us our sins, you purify us from all unrighteousness, you allow us to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. And so there's no reason we can't draw near to you in these moments in a powerful way. And so God, inspire us to meet you. May the words of the song inspire those to affirm your faithfulness, even if it doesn't feel by the circumstances of their life like you've shown faithfulness. You still are. God, may you be glorified as we seek you. And we thank you that in your righteous holiness, your otherness, your transcendence, that you are so near to us. Amen.